All right, let's start our time of study with a word of prayer, and let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful that you have granted to us such a rich storehouse of your mind, your purposes, your revelation in the Scriptures. We thank you that these, the Holy Scriptures, are your very word, and we pray that as we set our minds to understand the things you have revealed here in our study, we pray for the Spirit's help. We pray for enlightening. We pray that our hearts, recognizing your truth by the Spirit's help, should love it, and that it should be a transforming word to us. Heavenly Father, we pray as we are taught to think according to your ways, to know and love your truths, that being transformed by these things, caused to love them dearly, we should be deeply moved to worship. We pray that as we move then from the time of study to a time of worship, that we should so be engulfed by your glory and transformed by your presence and by that ministry of the word to us and the ordinances that you cause us to take up, that we are equipped for service to you throughout the week. Father, in all of these things, bless the Sabbath day. These are the holy tasks of your special day. We pray that in it we may have from you all of your rich blessings. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we are continuing our study of Matheson's critique of dispensationalism, we have worked our way through several of the propositions that Matheson distilled from dispensationalist theologians about the doctrine of the church. You'll recall the first three as we studied them. God has two distinct programs in history, one for Israel and one for the church. We found that that is not what the Scriptures teach. Matheson, working through the Scriptures, showing us a single redemptive purpose of God in history for his people. The second proposition, the church does not fulfill or take over any of Israel's promises or purposes. Again, we found this is not the nature of the promises of God. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant. We looked at the new covenant. We saw that the dispensationalist framework is contrary to what we find revealed in Scripture about God's fulfilling of promises made to Abraham as he brings about a complete literal as well as typological fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ and in his new covenant church. And then the third proposition, the church age is a mystery and thus no Old Testament prophecies foresaw it. The death of that claim is distinctly uttered by Peter and recorded by the Holy Spirit through Luke in Acts 3:24, where Peter says that all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward announced what the hearers there at Pentecost and his ministry after that witnessed. They witnessed the fulfillment of prophecy that Peter said was in view through the utterances of all the prophets. And so we come then to proposition number four. The present church age is a parenthesis or intercalation during which God has temporarily suspended his primary purpose with Israel. And you'll remember the language of Plan A and Plan B, and you'll remember the dispensationalist framing, presentation of that, suggesting that Christ came to set up an earthly physical kingdom, but because the nation in its present, in its then present form, rejected the ministry of Christ, then that physical earthly kingdom had to be suspended, and Christ instituted a separate purpose, a different purpose. That's the framing of this by dispensationalist theology. Remember that Matheson highlights part of the reason for that is the claim of dispensationalists to arrive at a unique premillennial eschatology through their claim of a literal interpretation of promises to Israel. Now, we've already seen how that framework crumbles under the weight of Scripture's own declarations that, in fact, Scripture declares that all the promises made with regard to a physical nation, a literal ethnic nation, that all those promises were fulfilled according to the Scriptures, that aspect is accomplished by God, that nothing failed of all that God promised. So the dispensationalists claim that there's something lacking, and so a physical fulfillment for an ethnic nation awaits an eschatological occasion for fulfillment. That simply crumbles under the weight of Scripture. Scripture doesn't support that claim. But given the dispensationalist burden to sustain that, they see the rejection by the majority of ethnic Jewish Israel at the time of Christ. They see that as playing into their framework, so that when Christ says the nation is taken from you and given to another, the kingdom is taken from you and given to another, they see this not in the way that flows naturally with redemptive history and God's plan, but they see this as an interruption in plan A. And now the bringing in of a plan B that's temporary, it's a parenthesis. Plan A will continue later. That's the dispensationalist framework. As they frame the doctrine of the church in that context, they argue that this plan B, this plan B in history is what they call the church age and is a parenthesis. The technical word they use is an intercalation, during which God has temporarily suspended his primary purpose with Israel. And we'll take it up again later. Now, Matheson helps us work through the Scriptures. He starts out right away reminding us, as I have just done, of what Peter says in Acts 3. If what is happening here in this era was foreseen by the prophets, then it's not possible to suggest that it's a plan B, that it's an unforeseen interruption in God's primary purposes. No, if in fact this is a fulfillment of prophecy, then this is what God purposed. So there's an immediate problem as we understand what God is doing in history. Given the dispensationalist framework, we shouldn't see what we in fact see. God has this prophesied in the past and is coming to fulfillment here in what God does in the New Testament church. So, Matheson's first point in criticizing this and critiquing this is that the presence of Old Testament prophecies about this so-called church age would mean, the fact that there are prophecies there would mean it is part of God's plan and not a suspension of it. This is part of plan A and not an interruption in plan A so that we have to do something else for a while. We saw this in the previous point when Peter declares it. Not only in Acts 3, where he says all the prophets declared this, but in Acts 2, where he incorporates the prophecy of Joel and says, what you see happening here at Pentecost, this is what Joel the prophet said. So this isn't a plan B. This is what God promised would happen. Secondly, remember, James, at the first General Assembly in Acts 15, declares that what we see happening, not just with the institution of something new at Pentecost, that's the plan of God from ages past into the current situation, but also that the incorporation of the Gentiles into that plan and purpose was not unforeseen. Certain things about it were unforeseen, Paul says, but not that the Gentiles would be brought in. James says, this is exactly what Amos told us. This is part of the prophecy of Amos. And so they determined because of Scripture, because of what God is doing in the apostolic ministry, that they will move forward with the Gentiles in a particular way as part of the church without trying to make them a part of an ethnic nation. They recognize that's not what God is doing. That Amos prophesied about this, and we need to be mindful of that and recognize and be corrected in what we were doing. There were those trying to make the Gentile incorporation part of an ethnic entity, and they recognize that's not what's going on. God, in rebuilding the house of David, isn't doing that. He's doing something else. As we've heard Peter and the Apostle Paul testify of these things. So, Matheson in his first critique points out that the presence of the prophecies in the Old Testament make it impossible to consider what God is doing now in this so-called church age something that was unforeseen, something that wasn't plan A. No, in fact, Peter shows us in Acts 2 and 3, this is what the prophets said would happen. James shows us that Amos told us this is what would happen. So this doesn't fit the structure of dispensationalism at all. But secondly, Matheson goes on to say, God's purpose of redemption has always been for Christ to bring salvation and establish his spiritual kingdom as true Israel, the fulfillment of national Israel. That was not a plan B. That was not something that God didn't intend to do. He intended to do this physical kingdom with an earthly throne in Jerusalem, but he couldn't do it right now, so he's going to do something spiritual instead for a while, and then he'll do this physical nation. That's the dispensationalist framework. Matheson points out the scriptures contradict that. That's not at all the case. In fact, the scriptures reveal that Christ always intended to bring about a fulfillment of what was typified in national ethnic Israel by the bringing in of a spiritual kingdom. That was Christ's primary mission. And Christ reveals that. And the scriptures testify to it. So far from a plan B that interrupted this physical purpose, the physical purpose had in view Christ's fulfilling everything typified there in the institution of an expansion of his kingdom through it becoming a fulfillment of the types of national Israel in a spiritual kingdom. Where do the scriptures reveal this? Well, Christ himself speaks of a judgment against the majority of national Israel at his time, not by an interruption in a plan B, but by the fulfillment in the coming of the kingdom to the remnant in Israel, to his little flock, he calls them, his disciples. They were ethnic Israelites. They would be the place where the spiritual kingdom is established and then spreads from there. Christ testifies of this. Matheson points out Matthew 21, verse 43. Let's look at that. Matthew 21, verse 43. Here, if we back up just one verse, look at what Christ says by way of context. He's told a parable of the landowner where a landowner has a plot of land that is to be cultivated and he's to have the fruits of it. And those that are handling that land for the landowner refuse to do their duty. And he asks what should happen to them. Well, the hearers all recognize, well, he should throw them out and find people who will do with his land what ought to be done. And Christ says, I'm talking about you, to his hearers. He says, they answered him when he asked about that. Well, the landowner, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. He goes on, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, what is he talking about there? Christ is, in Matthew 21, drawing on the resources of Scripture from a couple of places. He's citing especially Isaiah 28, verse 16. We'll turn there. But also the theme shown in Psalm 118. Christ is drawing on these resources. Far from being unseen, far from being unrecognizable in Scripture, they were unaware of God's purposes, but it was always the case that Messiah would fulfill the purposes of national Israel through being the cornerstone rejected. It's revealed already. Let's look at those two passages that are in the Old Testament from which Christ draws this teaching and condemns these, the majority, the leaders there in ethnic Israel who are rejecting him. Let's look first at Psalm 118. at verses 22 and following, Psalm 118, at verse 22 and following, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You hear the words of Christ drawing from that. He says, this is about me, and this is the Lord's doing, that I should be established in a way that you reject me. Now, hear how the prophet takes this theme and expands upon it prophetically in Isaiah 28. And looking at verse 16. Here the prophet says, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, this is speaking of Christ. This is speaking of what God establishes by Christ. And you can hear the echo of the cornerstone, the foundation that Christ is to be for his people. And Christ incorporates what the psalmist says about his being rejected, and says that he fulfills these things. They, in rejecting him, are to lose what he brings, and he will give it to another that is worthy. And this is in keeping with the consistent surprise of God's purposes that Paul talks about when he says that the grandiose things, the wise in the sight of the world, the powerful in the sight of the world, these are not the things that God takes up for his purposes. He takes the lowly, the things that are seen as foolish in the eyes of the world. And there he brings about his purposes. Christ lives that out. He comes, and you would expect all of the best and brightest of ethnic Israel to embrace him, to recognize him, to see him, get on board, if you will. And instead, you see the exact opposite. And Christ says in Luke, where we'll look next, to his little flock, those stinking fishermen, shepherds, riffraff, he draws them close and says, be delighted in this. God has purpose to give you the kingdom. Hear where he says that in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Here he's talking about the kingdom of God and its purposes and how that should be their aim. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you, he says in 31. Then hear his encouraging word to his disciples as he draws them close. He says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you see what's happening there? He's continuing the principle that Isaiah talks about, Jeremiah talks about with the remnant. Paul takes up that theme, we'll find, in Romans 9 through 11, in what God is doing here with his kingdom. So, did you hear, though, that the kingdom comes? How does it come? By God establishing in Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone rejected by men, but precious in God's sight, and powerful for the establishment of the kingdom. The kingdom, Christ says, is given to his little flock. That's the remnant, those who actually follow him. So, Matheson highlights that Christ specifically speaks of this kingdom being given to his immediate followers, his disciples, his little flock. And in Matthew 21, Christ does shows this fulfillment of Psalm 118, Isaiah 28, in the rejection that was prophesied about Christ. In this majority rejection, we're assured by the apostle that this isn't a complete overthrow of those who were ethnic Jews to receive the kingdom. No, but it was a remnant. It was a narrowed scope. It was his immediate disciples. who received this, and this was all fulfilling the prophecy of what Christ should be, the chief cornerstone, rejected by men. How did that happen? Right there, you see the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders in Israel reject Messiah. And this is not an interruption of God's purpose and plan. Christ always came to fulfill the types of ethnic Israel and bring in the kingdom. He, in fact, does that. The kingdom was not what they thought it would be. The kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. And it was brought to those to whom it was promised, the remnant in Israel. But there's much more in store. Matthieson takes us then to, Matthieson will go on to expound more largely Romans 9 through 11. We need to hear the relevant portion for this from Romans 11, verses 1 through 7. Let's turn there. Here we find that this true Israel is described as having natural branches that are broken off and Gentile branches grafted in. This was always God's purpose. He always had a people of his redemption that he was saving. There were natural branches which belonged there. And Paul goes on to say, they weren't all broken off, but there was a large breaking off of those natural branches. In this one tree, the people of God, the people of God's redemption, and into that one tree, where many natural branches were broken off, these wild branches were grafted in to that one tree, to this people of God's redemption. Here, Romans 11, verses 1 through 7, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Get what he's saying there. He's saying that God is doing this not because anybody earned it. If there was any earning here, it overthrows what grace is. Overthrows, and if we try to talk about that as though it is work, we overthrow what work is. This is all of God's grace. What then? He draws a conclusion. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. So, you hear what Christ said to his apostles, to his little flock. Paul expands that and says, Israel did receive the kingdom. Paul says, because look, I'm a Jew. But it wasn't given to the whole nation. They rejected. But not all. There's a remnant. That's the language Christ used of his little flock. That God, the Father, has purposed to give the kingdom to you. The kingdom did come. It was given to ethnic Jews. In this larger context, Paul is showing that it happened in a surprising way. Because the majority of ethnic Israel rejected him. Not all of them. There was the elect, the remnant, that received the kingdom. But then, powerfully, because there was a remnant, these others being broken off, Gentiles were grafted into this one kingdom. That's the apostles' point. And consequently, that's not a plan B. That's plan A. That's what Christ always came to do, is establish this spiritual kingdom that would incorporate the Jews. The surprising way in which it happened fulfilled Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28. In the chief cornerstone, the divine Messiah being rejected by men. Powerfully and preciously, established by Christ as a precious cornerstone of the kingdom. And so the remnant receive it. So none of the structure of what the dispensationalists suggest is accurate or correct according to the scriptures. The scripture portrayal is that Christ came, as was prophesied, to be rejected by men, but embraced by the remnant of ethnic Israel, and they received the kingdom promised. It doesn't await an eschatological fulfillment. They received the kingdom promised, and then God did something amazing and expanded that kingdom to incorporate the Gentile branches. And then, to put the capstone on this, you see, I hope you see clearly from Scripture, their framework of a plan B and a waiting of a physical fulfillment is just not there in Scripture. Rather, this was always the purpose, and ethnic Israel did receive it, and Christ had, as that cornerstone rejected by men, established a kingdom that came at that time in a surprising way that the majority rejected, but that was given to the remnant of true Israel. And then that one kingdom incorporated the Gentiles. That's the church. So there's not some parenthetical church age, an intercalation, as they call it. Rather, no, that was always God's purpose. The kingdom was to come by Christ and be a spiritual kingdom that would incorporate those that the dispensationalists call a parenthetical entity, the church. That's not a parenthetical entity. That is the kingdom that Christ brought. You see, that's how the Apostle Paul talks about it. But it gets even clearer. In Galatians 3, Paul declares that the identification of God's people as Abraham's offspring is no longer ethnically oriented, but simply churchly oriented. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Far from being an interruption and a plan B, he says, no, no. What it means to be Abraham's seed has been transformed by Christ to that inner reality that has always been true, but now sheds its ethnic aspect. Hear what the apostle says, Galatians 3, verse 26. And remember, he's fighting against the false teaching that there needs to be this ethnic aspect from the Mosaic code that is an administration of the physical promises made to Abraham. That needs to continue. Remember, the Judaizers? No, you have to take up the trappings of the Mosaic code if you're going to be truly justified before God. Paul's saying, you've totally misunderstood what it means to be justified by faith in Christ. God has done something radical here in transforming the old into the new. Listen what he says at verse 26. For you, Galatians, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Who gets the promises fulfilled? Everyone who is in Christ Jesus. You Gentile believers, Paul says, are in fact the inheritors of the promise because you're in Christ Jesus. Dispensationalism says, no, the promise awaits an eschatological fulfillment. We're waiting for that to happen because, hey, promises to Abraham, those are ethnic promises. Those are still waiting an ethnic fulfillment in the future, Paul says. That's a lie. That's false. You, Galatians, because you've been brought into Christ Jesus, you are Abraham's seed because Christ is the fulfillment of being Abraham's seed. He is the completion of all that was foreseen, all that was promised, all that was prophesied to Abraham. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you, Galatians, are the inheritors of those promises because you're in Christ. Oh, that's amazing. That's beautiful. That's powerful. That's complete overthrow of the error taught by dispensationalism about an ethnic seed that remains as inheritors of the promises to Abraham. Not only did the Old Testament say, hey, all of those earthly promises were fulfilled completely by God, not one word failed, but the people of God, ethnically characterized, have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and the promises made to Abraham are all fulfilled in Christ, and all those incorporated into Christ are heirs of that promise. It doesn't await an ethnic fulfillment. We should note here how churchly this is, how new covenant churchly this language is. See what he says. This faith that unites you to Christ is the expected outcome of all those who have the token of that identity with Christ in baptism. That's the new covenant sign. And it's a new covenant sign that has everything to do with the promises to Abraham. I just want to footnote here. That means God taught us about this promise in Abraham. How did the sign get applied in its old covenant administration? It incorporated all those members of the family who could receive it. It was applied to the infant children, the infant sons. God particularly commanded that because of the covenant of grace, the promises of salvation. The language of that is shot through all of the administrations of the Abrahamic covenant prior to the new covenant, and it continues in the new covenant. Remember the language of Moses in Deuteronomy 30, 31. There he says, have your hearts circumcised. He says that to all Israel. Have your hearts circumcised. What's he saying? The token of the outward covenant means there's an expectation of you having the things symbolized by it, lived out. That's the same language we have here in Galatians 3. If you've been baptized into Christ, you've been clothed with Christ, you are identified with Him. That's why you have faith. It's because you're His, and He works in you. That which identity with Him entails. It necessarily entails faith as a response, as the living out of the emblem of being clothed with Christ. That's churchly language. The inward grace of faith is expected as corresponding to the outward sign and identification of baptism in Christ, who is the true seed of Abraham. We're identified with Him, and the expected expression of that is faith in Him, which unites us livingly, vitally, to the promises of Abraham. Jesus is the fullness of that. We're identified with Him. We are in Him. We're united to Him. Our baptism speaks of all of that. And God works in us those graces that with which we are visibly clothed in baptism. So you see, there's nothing left of that suggested structure that the dispensationalists claim puts the church in a parenthesis. Nothing is left there in Scripture as we examine the Scriptures that would support that. Everything we find in Scripture overthrows that. Then in his fifth point, the church age, they say, began at Pentecost and will end at a pre-tribulation rapture. Matheson points out, this has something to do with how you define the church. Is there something new that happened at Pentecost? Yes, there is. But is that church, and what was before is not, and what comes sometime after is not church? Well, not in the biblical sense of what church is. We find that the Scriptures describe the church as the redeemed people, the people that God is redeeming, ransoming, saving. And that has always been accomplished by God. The redemption of a people for Himself has always been accomplished by the salvation in Jesus Christ. That was pointed to in shadows before, but always had to do with faith in Christ. And now we have the fulfillment in Christ, and we cling to the realities that were typified before. But it has always been that God saved His people by faith in Jesus Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. At verses 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, what's the only way that anybody ever lives? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, you can't miss it. The only way to be dead in sin is in Adam. And who's not in Adam? All of us are in Adam. The only way to be alive in salvation is in Jesus Christ. That's true of Abraham. That's true of Adam. That's true of us. There's one way of salvation. It's in Christ Jesus. And by faith in him, we have all of that salvation poured out upon us. There's not some other way. There's only one people of God, only one people of God's redemption. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Is there some other way to be made new? No, only in Christ. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. That's by faith in Jesus Christ, union with him. This is true in all ages. And then finally, Ephesians 2, as we've touched on that before, verses 12 and 13. Hear how, again, Paul just nails this down, and it's inescapable. There's one place that is the place of redemption and salvation, and it's in the commonwealth of Israel, the household of God. And the point he makes to the Ephesians is, you used to be foreigners from that salvation, now you've been brought in. It's a salvation in Christ Jesus that was what Israel believed in for salvation. You've been brought into that, he says. Hear what he says, Ephesians 2, verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's not a different people of God. What's happened in the churchly age is that they've been brought into where the people of God have the redemption of God, the salvation of God. Pentecost was not the beginning of the church age, but the beginning of the new covenant expression of the church. The church as the redeemed people of God, the new covenant church, does not end in the eschaton, but rather comes to fullness of salvation in the resurrection with all the saints of all the ages. This new covenant expression is just the continuing administration, ever expanding, ever flowering out of God's purpose to save a people to himself. He made that explicit to Abraham and has been unfolding it through all the ages to his people, including in this age, to the new covenant people of God, that Paul says have been brought into this household of redemption, the household of God. Is there more now? Yes. Pentecost means we have a greater abundance of anointing of the Holy Spirit for powerful living in obedience to God's law written on our hearts. Yes, there's greater expansion in the new covenant. Something new is there, yes, but not something radically different. It's an expansion, an abundant expansion of what God has always been up to in saving a people to himself. Well, this is the last class period for this year. We'll have a break during the summer. We'll come back, and I hope to do a review of General Assembly and the things done there. And then we'll have some lessons, if all goes as planned, from Robert Craning on some practical worldview issues. And when we take up this study again, we'll take it up at the next chapter, Chapter 5, where we'll discuss where Matheson does a special exegesis of those relevant passages about the unity of believers. Romans 11, Ephesians 2, Hebrews 11, Revelation 21, showing that unity of believers, the last two propositions being critiqued, the last two propositions he distilled from dispensationalists. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful clarity as you reveal in Scripture your purposes. We are overwhelmed with thankfulness that you have brought us into the place of salvation. Bless us now with the expressions of that salvation and worship, we pray, for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.